Love, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me tonight to Luke chapter 1. And I want us to look tonight, as we're considering the names of Christ, at this praise-filled prophecy from the lips of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, on the day in which John was circumcised and named. And so let's stand together and let's read this word together, and then we'll pray and we'll dig into it tonight for a few moments. Look with me beginning in Luke chapter 1 and verse 67. This is the word of the living God. Look at it. And his father, John's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Amen. You can be seated. Let's pray. Triune God, how worthy you are to be worshiped. How worthy you are to be praised. How glorious and awesome and mighty in all of your working. You are an awesome God. There is no one who can be compared to you. You speak and it exists. You declare and it happens. You create a people for your own. We fall away from you in sin, and you determine to redeem us, and you do it. Lord, what an awesome God you are. You are our creator, our redeemer, our savior, our high tower, our rock, our fortress. You're our everything. You're our everything. Because you have made us your people through the incarnation, the life and the death and the resurrection of your holy Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we look at these words tonight, as we just consider for a brief moment this testimony from Zechariah, Lord, I pray our hearts would be inflamed with worship. I pray our hearts would be inflamed to a deeper and a greater faith. I pray that we would consider really the wonder of Christ, the wonder of Jesus, the wonder of the Son of God become the God-man. And I pray that we would find a respite tonight from all of the busyness of this world to think and to meditate and to consider what it means that Christ is the horn of salvation, that he's the sunrise from on high that has visited us to redeem us. Lord, bless us as we draw near to you through your word tonight. I pray that you would grant me the unction of your spirit, that I would speak words that are pleasing in your sight, and that, Lord, all of our souls would be warmed by this truth. May you draw near to us, and may you accomplish in us what you desire to the praise of your everlasting glory, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I chose this text tonight, beloved, because of two of the lesser-known names by which the Lord Jesus Christ is described here. The horn of salvation and the sunrise from on high. And the imagery of both of them is really awesome, and I'm excited to get to it. But before we do, I want us to think a little bit and remind ourselves of the details that lead up to Zechariah's praise-filled prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Remember who Zechariah was. Zechariah was a priest, right? And he was married to his wife, Elizabeth, and they're described in Luke chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. You can turn back a page and look at this as being righteous before God, right? It says, as walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. So what do we know about them? Well, we know that they were people of faith, right? We know they're devout. We know that they were faithful to the Lord, that they were obedient to God. They sought to be obedient to his commands. They weren't corrupted by the legalism and the false religion of the Pharisees. They were, you know, instead those who trusted in his word, trusted in God's word and hoped in the Lord and trust in his promises, right? And that despite their faithfulness, they were without a child and they're advanced in years. And it seemed like it would be that way, right? There's no hope for them to have a child at this advanced age. But it just so happened that one day, when Zechariah was on the priestly rotation for service in the temple, that he entered into the temple to offer incense and prayer to God on behalf of the people, and something amazing and glorious happened. Something remarkable, right? As he's in there offering prayers and offering the incense, all of a sudden, the angel Gabriel appeared to him, right? And Zechariah is terrified. He is beside himself. He is terrified that, you know, here he is going about his priestly duties and all of a sudden an angel is in his midst, right? But Gabriel comes with this remarkable message. He comes with this remarkable promise. And just look at it, verses 13 through 17. It says, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. For your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared," right? Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. In all likelihood, this is not a prayer that Zechariah was praying in this moment, that God would give to he and Elizabeth a son. In fact, probably by this time, Zechariah had ceased praying that prayer, right? His response indicates, obviously, that we'll see in a second, indicates that he hadn't been praying that. He didn't think it possible. He didn't think that this could ever take place. So you got to ask yourself, what are the prayers that he's praying? What would be his role as a priest interceding for the people of God as he's offering incense and prayers? And the answer to that, it would seem, would be that he would be praying that the Lord would visit his people, that the Lord would send his deliverer, that he would keep his promises that are found throughout the Old Testament, right, to redeem and to rescue his people. And so in this remarkable way, in this amazing way, in this God-orchestrated way, God now decides to answer his prayers prayed long ago for his son, and his prayers prayed even now for a deliverer, for the Messiah, and he does it in a very God-like manner. It's just like God, isn't it? To weave together for great blessing both the personal longing of Zechariah for a son and the longing of the faithful remnant for God to visit his people. He does it with this one great answer to prayer, right? But rather than being overjoyed, rather than being just amazed, rather than shouting hallelujahs to God, right? Zechariah responds with unbelief. In fact, look at it in verses 18 through 20. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? How can this happen? How could this possibly be? How will I ever see it come to fruition?" That's the idea. "For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. I got to believe that Zechariah was scared before this. He's even a little more scared. Because what Gabriel does here, this is not just a gentle statement by Gabriel, beloved. I want you to see this for what it is. It's a rebuke. It's a rebuke from the angel that stands in the presence of God, right? It's a rebuke from the angel Gabriel. There's a rebuke here, but I want you to see there's also incredible grace. Let me show you what I mean. There's a rebuke, right? There's judgment for sure. There's a judgment of sorts. Because of his unbelief, Zechariah is struck mute. He's rendered unable to speak. He's unable to share with anybody the details of what's taking place in the temple, right? He's unable to proclaim, at least for the moment, the grace of God that was coming to pass. I want you to think about that for a moment. You're a priest in the service of God. You hear the greatest good news ever that God is coming to visit his people, and you can't even tell the people to whom you minister. That would be, I can't even imagine how hard that would be, right? And so he goes home after making some, you know, signs and gestures that nobody can understand. He goes home, unable to communicate with anybody what he's just experienced, right? There's rebuke here. But you know what else there is? There's grace. And why do I say that? Well, I'll tell you why. Zechariah was really sort of given a gift here. He had 9.5 months, or 9+ months, we don't know if it was 9, 10 months, whatever, we don't know how long, but 9+ months of silence. 9+ months of solitude that's imposed by God. 9+ months to pray, to ponder what had just taken place. 9+ months to pore over the Old Testament scriptures and think about all that Gabriel had said to him. Though he couldn't communicate with his wife or with his friends, Zechariah could still commune with God. And that silence allowed Zechariah to begin to grasp the breathtaking and the eternal significance of what God was doing. In fact, it was key, I think, to his prophecy. And when I look at that, I do think about what a gift that really is. Although a rebuke, still a gift. I think about how difficult it is for us, especially right during this time, to find any kind of silence, any kind of extended quiet to really meditate on the meaning of Christ's incarnation, right? And I would say to you that if we're not intentional about seeking silence in our own lives and finding time to think deeply about God's truths without all the background noise, it's highly unlikely that we'll think very deeply or very meaningfully about the works and the ways of Christ, right? We've got to work hard at that. I have to work at that. But God gives this gift to Zechariah, couched in a rebuke. A rebuke that becomes a blessing. So there he is for 9+ months, meditating on all of this, right? And then we fast forward. And we read, starting in verse 57, now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and the people would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, his name is John. I love this scene because it's so true to life, isn't it? people's nature has not changed in the years since this has been written. If you are a parent, or if you're soon to be a parent, you mark this down. As soon as your wife is pregnant, everybody in your family knows what you should name that child. Everybody. They've all got an opinion, right? When Gretch was pregnant with our kids, her mom broke out a genealogy nobody had ever seen. And she goes back to these names of like some great uncle seven times removed. This is a great name. You should name him this. Everybody does that. It's so hilarious. And it always makes me think this. If that name's so cool, why didn't you name your kid that? You know? Everybody knows what to name him. But his name is John. Not his name shall be John. Not his name will be John. His name is John. It's the name that's been given to him by God. It means the grace of God. And so all of them, it says, wondered. And immediately, Zechariah's mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. What a release this must have been for Zechariah, right? He's finally freed from this God-imposed silence. And the first words that come out of his mouth are blessing and praise and worship of God. And I want you to notice this as we go through this again. Zechariah is not self-focused in what he says here at all. Not at all. Here's this fulfillment of his prayer, right? The son that he now holds in his arms, whom he's obediently named John. But it's not, you know, how blessed I am. I finally have a son. It's not that. In fact, what he says isn't even primarily about John. It's more about God and his great redemption. His words are really about Christ, aren't they? It's about God coming to save his people. It's about God and the coming of his Redeemer. They're God-exalting and they're God-focused and they're really pretty amazing. 9 months ago, Zechariah never would have said any of those things. He would never have believed that his wife could have had a child. But now, having seen God's word fulfilled in this, the birth of his son, and filled with the Holy Spirit, he is so confident of God's redeeming work in the coming Messiah that the angel Gabriel said was coming, of whom his son is going to be the forerunner, that he puts everything that he says in the past tense. He puts everything that he says here in the prophetic aorist. He speaks as if it has already been done. And why? Because God always does what he says he's going to do, doesn't he? So look at it. First in verses 67 and 68. Then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Here Zechariah says is the fulfillment of the longing of every one of the faithful remnant of God throughout the ages. Here it is, finally, God is visiting his people in order to redeem them. And that's what the word visit means. That word visit here, it means to come to help. It means to come to give aid. It means to come and rescue. That's the idea of this word. In fact, it's the very heart of what we saw on Sunday, isn't it? Isn't it? That God has visited us, Jesus, Yahweh is salvation. That he's the Emmanuel, God with us, God for us, God here to rescue us. The idea is God's looked on his people and he's seen us. He's seen them in their condition, in their sinful state. He's seen our bondage. And he has now invaded our situation to act. Not for judgment. Not to bring cursing. Not to deliver to us what we deserve. But instead, for salvation. And notice the way that Zechariah depicts the Lord Jesus in his prophecy in verses 69 and 70. He says, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old. He has raised up for us a horn of salvation. A mighty, a glorious, a powerful Savior. That's the idea there, right? In fact, those are some of the very words, horn of salvation, that are used to describe God in Psalm 18 in verse 2, where David writes there of him, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Now, I want us to get the picture of that description, horn of salvation, because it is such a formidable image. To the Israelites, okay, horns were well-known emblems, well-known descriptions of strength and of glory and of power. And the image that it evoked in your mind was this. It was of a mighty bull with huge curving horns, right? The kind of bull that can lower its head at the approach of a lion or of a wolf or of anything else. And when he points those long gleaming horns at his enemy, is able to either scatter or kill them, right? One stab, one toss of those horns is all that this bull needs to defend itself, to defend the herd, right? And Zechariah is describing the Lord Jesus here as a powerful weapon, as a mighty champion to rescue his people. And the idea is that in the same way as the power and the strength of the bull is concentrated in its horns, so all the redeeming and the saving power of God is centered in his Messiah. All of it in him. He's the only means of salvation. He's the only Savior, right? And he's the horn who has been raised up from the line of David. Well, who is David? He was the greatest king in the history of Israel, right? He was the man after God's own heart. He was the warrior king, right? Finally, Zechariah says there's a king to reign over all the other kings who has come from the house and the lineage of David. In other words, what he's saying is that this horn of salvation, this one who's coming, he is the true offspring of David, prophesied in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There, God says to David, it's a great prophecy. He promised a king, a future king from David's line. And he said these words to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and starting in verse 12, he said, when your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, when we read that, we know that that prophecy was in part fulfilled by Solomon, right? We know that for a variety of reasons, not the least of which is God's, you know, statement here that he will commit iniquity, which Christ never committed, right? But in a greater sense, one that far outstrips Solomon's kingdom, as glorious as it was, Jesus is the true offspring of David. And he's the one whose kingdom will be established forever. And he has come to redeem his people, to set his people free from oppression and bondage and slavery, and save us from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now here's the deal. We know this, right? As we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, right? This is great news, but most of the people in the nation of Israel, including the vast majority of the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had a truncated view of God's salvation and redemption, right? They thought of it only in political and in material terms. They saw it as a liberation from external oppression and the tyranny of the Roman Empire. They saw it as the restoration of the nation to economic and political and military power. They didn't understand the real heart of the redemption that Christ came to bring. They didn't understand it because they thought of their enemies in physical terms and that all their problems were external ones, right? They were really no different from everybody else in the world today, were they? I mean, think about it. People always can find a scapegoat for their problems, can't they? Well, it's the government. You know, the government's the problem, or society is the problem, or other people are the problem, or it's wealth inequity, or it's that jerk that stole my parking spot, or it's my circumstances, right? My problems are all the result of somebody else. But those things aren't the heart of the problem, are they? Not by a long shot. In fact, Zechariah makes that very clear in verse 77. Redemption, what God has raised up his horn of salvation to accomplish, is about the forgiveness of their sins, right? It's about the forgiveness of sins. The problem's not out there. The problem is not out there. The problem's our own hearts, isn't it? We sinned against the holy God. And the bondage from which we need to be rescued is the bondage of sin and enmity with God and the oppression of Satan and the menace of eternal death. The mastery of our fleshly desires. Beloved, the enemies that hate us, that are arrayed against us, are Satan, our sinful flesh, and our unforgiven sin. Isn't that true? In reality, our redemption is far more profound than any of us could have considered before God opened our eyes to the glory of Christ. Isn't that true? But in Christ, the horn of salvation, we have a mighty rescuer. A rescuer who does his warfare on the cross. And who rises triumphantly from the dead. And who redeems believers from the bondage of sin and from the bondage of Satan. Who engages and conquers and humiliates and destroys all his and all our enemies. What a warrior, savior, king is Christ. He is the horn of salvation. And all of this, Zechariah says, was revealed in the prophets. Oh, he'd been studying, right? He'd been studying. The prophets had predicted all of this. They'd predicted the coming of the Lord. None of them, with the possible exception of Isaiah, told the entire story, but they told it collectively, didn't they? Didn't they? Each one of them speaking to a certain aspect of this deliverer who was to come. The horn of salvation that was to come. In fact, all the prophets spoke with one voice, didn't they? And whose voice was it? God's. Think about it. We hear God's voice, don't we? In Daniel chapter 2, when we're told that Jesus would be born specifically during the time of the Roman Empire. We hear it in Isaiah 11, that he would be born in the line of King David. Then in Isaiah 7, that he would be born of a virgin. In Isaiah 9, that his family would come from Galilee. But then in Micah 5, that he would be born in Bethlehem. Regarding his life, we're told that he is wonderful counselor, right? Mighty God, Prince of Peace. We're told, Isaiah says in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I've put my spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. The prophets described the circumstances of his death, didn't they? Zechariah 9, that he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Psalm 69, that he would be betrayed. Zechariah 11, that his betrayal would be for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 12, that he'd suffer a painful death in which his body would be pierced. Psalm 22, the very prophecy of his crucifixion and his forsakenness on the cross. Isaiah 53, that he would be the suffering servant, crushed by God for the penalty of our iniquities so that he could deliver his people. We're told in Psalm 16, though, that he would rise again from the dead. In Isaiah 53, that he would see his offspring. In Daniel 7 and Zechariah 12, that one day he'll come again on the clouds for all to see. All the prophets spoke of this. God sent his horn of salvation, foretold by the prophet, Zechariah says, for this purpose, verses 72 through 75, to show the mercy promised to our fathers. And to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and in righteousness before him all our days. Zechariah goes back before the prophets, doesn't he? He goes back to a promise that predates all the Psalms. He goes back to the promise that God made to Abraham to make him great, to make him the father of a nation, a great nation, and to bless all people on the earth through him, through his offspring. You remember what God said in Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18, "By myself I have sworn, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." That offspring, beloved, is Christ, right? The horn of salvation. And Zechariah delights to say, God has visited his people to redeem them, and he's given his horn of salvation. In fact, I love the way that John Piper describes this. He's meditating on it, and he says this. This is really great. He says, and it's so picturesque. It's typical Piper. He says, "Satan may be a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But none of those who take refuge in Christ, the horn of our salvation, can he destroy." And then he says this, "If I were an artist, I would paint for my home a special Christmas painting this year and hang it on the wall near the manger scene. It would be one of those big oil canvases. The scene would be of a distant hill at dawn. The sun is about to rise behind the hill, and the rays shoot up and out of the picture. And all alone, silhouetted on the hill in the center of the picture, very dark, is a magnificent wild ox standing with his back 7 feet tall, and the crown of his head 9 feet tall. On both sides of his head, there is a horn curving out and up 6 feet long and 12 inches thick at the base. He stands there, sovereign and serene, facing the southern sky with his massive neck slightly cocked and impaled. At the end of his right horn hangs a huge lion, dead." I'd buy that picture. I'd hang that thing in my living room, and it wouldn't come down after Christmas, as long as it was okay with Gretch. That's the picture of Christ, the horn of our salvation, who's come to purchase and establish our redemption. Why? Well, he tells us, "To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." The horn of salvation, the Lord Jesus, has appeared and delivered us so that we can serve him, or better yet, worship him. And to do it without fear. Not without the fear of the Lord. That's not what's being said here. But without the fear that our sins will condemn us. Without the fear that God might reject us. Because he cannot. And he will not. Because to do that is the very opposite of his character. And it is the very opposite of the purpose for which he sent this horn. Right? We can serve and worship God now in holiness. That is, with our lives exclusively set apart to him as our Lord and as our King. And we can do it in righteousness. With our lives lived from obedience from the heart to his words and his commands, because he's redeemed us for just that purpose, right? And so Zechariah thrills, man. He gives us this glorious picture of what Jesus, the horn of salvation, will unflinchingly accomplish. And then and only then does he turn for a moment to John's role. And it's just a moment. What's John's role? Well, Zechariah tells us, he says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. What's John's calling? It's to be a herald. It's to be a proclaimer. It's to be a preacher, right? It's to go before the Messiah and prepare the way for him and awake a slumbering nation to seriousness about eternal things. Amen? And we know what kind of preaching John's was. It wasn't soft preaching, was it? I love it when Jesus says about him, what did you go out to see, a man in soft clothes? No. Men like that are in the courts of earthly kings. John the Baptist preached with fire. He preached with the unction of God. And his preaching was hard preaching. I just want to say something about that for a moment. John MacArthur got it right when he said, hard preaching makes soft hearts, and soft preaching makes hard hearts. And he's right. He's right. What does hard preaching do? Well, it offends us. Sure it does. Well, it reveals things we'd rather not know about ourselves. Yes. It speaks to us with an authority from which we can't escape. Right, it does. And it does it for the purpose of bringing you to the end of yourself so that you see your only hope is not in yourself, but it's in the Christ who came to redeem you. Right? But what does soft preaching do? Well, it makes much of us. It makes us feel good about ourselves. And slowly and imperceptibly, you know what it does? It calluses our hearts. It makes us impressed with ourselves and less impressed with Christ. John the Baptist never had that problem. Praise God for it. You know, there are some preachers that start out with fire and end like smoke. Not John the Baptist, because he understood the gravity of the message he preached. And his job was to go through and be the faithful and strong and unflinching preacher that would make the hearts of the people soft and receptive. And this ministry given to John was really the mercy of God. Look what Zechariah says here. You're going to go and you're going to be the proclaimer, he says, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That's the second name I want us to see here. The sunrise from on high. Look what Zechariah does. In his great summation here, he captures the divine motive that underlies all of this, right? The birth of John, the sending of the horn of salvation. He emphasizes the divine motive. Our salvation, beloved, is rooted in the tender mercies of God, isn't it? And to anybody who understands our natural condition before God apart from Christ, man, those are beautiful words, aren't they? If God were to deal with us solely on the ground of his justice, solely on the grounds of his righteousness and holiness, if he were to mark our iniquities, who could stand before him? Nobody. He could never forgive us. But God deals with us in mercy that flows from his justice, doesn't he? Not by ignoring our sin, but by conquering it in Christ. By laying it on him and exhausting his wrath against our sin in him so that he can deal with us in mercy, in tender, compassionate, gracious mercy. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ, the sunrise, has visited us from on high. in this dark world where we are blinded by sin, light is shown. And this is a great word picture, and I want you to get it because it is so great. The idea here of this sunrise visiting us from on high and giving light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death and guiding our feet in the way of peace. The picture here is of a desert caravan traveling through the wilderness. A desert caravan that gets off track, that gets lost in the blackness of the desert as the night descends. And there's no moon, there's no stars to light the path. And sitting there in that darkness, incapacitated, there's real fear. There's fear of exposure. There's fear of wild animals. There's fear of brigands. There's fear of enemies that might approach. There is the very real fear of death. And we're helpless in the dark. And there's nothing we can do to deliver ourselves. But just when things seem most desperate, suddenly a bright star, a sun like no other, an unprecedented astronomical visitation appears on the horizon and lights up the desert. And it illuminates the path of safety and of rescue. It illuminates the very path to life itself. Beloved, we're that caravan. We're in that caravan. And Jesus is the sun. That's the picture here. Think about this. The last prophecy of the Old Testament is the prophecy of who? Malachi. And in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, we read these words. But for you who fear my name, this is God speaking. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. That was the last prophecy of the Old Testament. And then 400 years passed in silence. 400 years passed with no sign of that prophecy being fulfilled. But now the silence is broken. In Christ, the sunrise from on high has come. The Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in its wings. He has come so that we who are in the darkness of sin might see the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, so that we might be led by Him out of darkness and death and into life. What awesome names of Christ! How fitting. How do we respond? Well, I'll just close with these words from Charles Spurgeon, because it's really great. He says, what does the gospel ask of us? Well, it never asks of any man a sum of money in order that he might redeem his soul with gold. Neither does the Lord ask of any of us severe penances and punishments in order to make us acceptable to him. No great depth of learning is asked as a condition of salvation. Nor does the gospel even ask a great amount of faith of you. To be saved doesn't require Abraham's faith, nor the faith of Paul or Peter. It just requires a like precious faith. Faith similar in substance and in essence, but not in degree. Do you know yourself to be a sinner? Guilty, lost, condemned, needing the horn of salvation to rescue you? Do you know yourself to be without the grace of God, adrift in the sand in the midst of darkness. Do you know yourself to be a sinner and Christ to be a Savior? Do you trust Him to be your Savior? If you can but believe, all things are possible to him that believes. And though your belief is but a grain of mustard seed, yet it shall ensure your entrance into heaven. What a precious Savior Christ is. If you have sincere trust in him, even though it is but very faint and feeble, you shall be accepted. Don't delude yourself with this idea that there's a great deal for you to do, a great deal for you to feel in order to fit yourself for coming to Christ. All of your fitness is really nothing but unfitness. The fitness for washing is to be filthy. The fitness for being relieved is to be poor and needy. The fitness for being healed is to be sick. The fitness for being pardoned is to be a sinner. The fitness for being rescued is to be in grave danger. And if you are a sinner, and I guarantee you that you are, here's the inspired apostolic declaration. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Oh, that God would give you all the grace to receive this gracious gospel, whose requirements are so tenderly and so mercifully brought down low to your state. Beloved, as you meditate, as I pray you will, over these next few weeks on the meaning of Christ's birth, meditate on this. Jesus is the horn of salvation. He is your only champion and rescuer. He's the mighty weapon of God for the redemption of his people. He's the sun that shines in the darkness so that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and in righteousness before him all our days. What a gracious God to look upon our sin and our iniquity, and rather than sending the sword of his judgment, send instead the horn of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, how awesome you are. How greatly to be praised, and how grateful we are, Heavenly Father, that in the time that seemed best to you, according to your eternal decree, you sent forth your Son. Truly God, made man in the lineage of David, to be for us our Redeemer, our horn of salvation, and the sunrise that shines upon our hearts. How gracious of you to open our eyes to the redemption that only Christ can give, and that by the offering of himself as the only sacrifice for your people's sins. I pray that, Lord, as we think meaningfully about the Lord Jesus, as we think meaningfully about the incarnation, we'll think about it in terms of Jesus, Yahweh is salvation, in terms of Emmanuel, God is with us, in terms of horn of salvation. Our fierce and mighty champion. And in terms of the sun that pierces the darkness. Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are all these things. May you help us to keep in tension all that you are. It's so easy for us to forget. It's so easy for us, Lord, not to remember you in your fullness. Our minds can't contain it all. And so we need your reminder and your remembrance all the time.
remind us of what a great treasure, Lord Jesus, you are. And I pray this in your holy, your saving, your redeeming, your sanctifying, your glorifying name. Amen.